I believe the Lord this year has led me, I trust, to preach through the book of Philippians. But it's also true that in the given church year, at least eight times, sometimes more, on a Sunday morning, we gather around this table, the Lord's table, in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ to remember the weightiness and the accomplishments of the cross. And for that reason, this year, alongside of the Philippians series, I want to do a series of communion sermons also on the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. And I want to introduce that series this morning. Every time we come to the table, I want to reach into the gospel narratives, to the stories of the crucifixion of Jesus, and listen to Him speak to us from the cross. And the Christian church, studying closely the accounts of the execution of Jesus, we are able to discern that during the six long hours of His crucifixion, the Lord Jesus uttered seven sayings, or He cried out seven different words of comfort and assurance for us. It's interesting that there are four Gospels, and none of the Gospels contain a list of all seven. There are three in John, there are two in Luke, one in Matthew, and two in Mark. But if you read those Gospels collectively, it's rather easy to see these seven sayings, and it's even fairly easy to discern the actual order in which Jesus spoke these words from the cross. And so this is our first communion service of this year. And what I would like to do is reach into the gospel narratives and bring a communion meditation, a communion sermon on all seven, just in one sermon, just to look at what Jesus said devotionally, so that we can let His sayings have their appropriate impact on our hearts as we come to the Lord's table. These are cries from the cross that comfort the soul. They really do. If we listen closely to Jesus, He will speak to us in a very personal way. His sayings minister to our souls. His cries give us comfort. He will assure us that our sins are forgiven. He will assure us that when we die, we will go to be with Him. He will assure us that we contribute no work to His saving of us, because all that is necessary to be done has been finished by Jesus. It is finished. And He will even assure us that because He was forsaken by God in our place, we need never fear that God will forsake us as His people. If you take just those statements that Jesus made, you see He's ministering from the cross in the midst of His agony. His cries are designed to comfort us, to assure us that He is the God who is for us in mercy and never against us in judgment if we are His. And so I want us throughout the year to think about these seven cries from the cross. And for this meditation, I would like to just race through all seven of them in the order in which Jesus actually spoke them. The story of the crucifixion begins, you know, after the trials of Jesus, when Pontius Pilate has condemned Him to execution. And Jesus is handed over by Pilate to the Roman soldiers, who lead Him down the Via Dolorosa, the road of suffering, where they will execute Him. And when Jesus finally arrives at the place called Golgotha, or the skull. The scriptures simply say, there they crucified him. And when the act of crucifixion began, that's when the cries from the cross started. And it is Luke in his gospel that tells us the first cry that is heard from the cross is a prayer from the lips of Jesus, where Jesus prays for those who are executing him. And we hear from the cross the words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It may interest you to know that in the language that lies behind the New Testament, Jesus did not merely utter that petition once. Instead, he kept on praying for the forgiveness of those who were causing him physical agony. Father, forgive them. Perhaps when the hammer kept pounding at each strike, Father, forgive them. When his crossbar was lifted up with a jolt and fastened to the horizontal beam, perhaps he prays, Father, forgive them. When the crowd is singing their chorus of mocking and hatred, again he prays, Father, forgive them. And the reason is because the Lord Jesus Christ is a forgiving Savior. So at the moment of his torturous descent into death, Jesus is not self-serving, but extends pardon to those who are persecuting him. The Lord Jesus loves to forgive sins. And forgiveness of sins is the greatest of all treasures that we can possibly receive from God. You see, what makes forgiveness so astonishing, what makes it such a gift and treasure to us, is that none of us deserve to be forgiven. We sometimes forget that. This table is here to remind us of the utter need for forgiveness. What we deserve is not pardon, but punishment. That's what the scriptures teach us. But when Jesus was on the cross, the scriptures elsewhere teach us that all of our sins is placed on Jesus. So that at that moment in redemptive history, Jesus is the vilest sinner who has ever lived. Not because of his own sin, but because of the collective weight of our iniquity that he bore. And on the cross, he is enduring the wrath of God in our place, which means he is an unforgiven Savior. His Father will not forgive him, but he will punish him instead, so that Jesus can extend forgiveness to us. Where the slate is wiped clean, the record against us is no more. We are pardoned and will never answer or be held accountable for any sin we've ever committed, because he is a forgiving Savior. And before we hasten on to the second petition or the second cry, we should at least remind ourselves also that at this moment, Jesus is also practicing what he preached. You remember in Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus looks at the crowd and says, bless those who curse you, bless and curse not, and pray for those who mistreat you. And here the Lord Jesus is setting the example for us that we are to be Christ-like in our bestowal of forgiveness against those who sin against us. Jesus is a forgiving Savior. The second cry from the cross reminds us that Jesus is a promise-making and a promise-keeping Savior. You may recall when you read the crucifixion narratives that on the day Jesus was crucified, alongside of Jesus, one to his right, the other to his left, two criminals were also crucified. It's rather interesting if you pay careful attention to the record that at the start of the crucifixion, while all three are suspended between heaven and earth, both the criminal to the right and the criminal to the left hurled insults at Jesus. They mocked him and despised him and cursed him. Both of them mixed their voices with the chorus of hatred coming from the lips of those who surrounded the cross. But as the agony progresses, a miracle takes place on the cross. We are not told how. We are not given an explanation exhaustively. But one of those criminals is cut to the core of his conscience. He ceases in his mocking of Jesus. He realizes the danger of his eternal soul, and he begins to rebuke the other criminal. Where he says to him, "We are getting what we justly deserve. But this man has done no wrong." And at that moment, it seems as though this repentant criminal has come to believe that Jesus is a king who is about to enter a kingdom that is not of this world, that it's an eternal kingdom. And the reason we know that is because, no doubt, turning his head in the direction of the one on the center cross, the Lord Jesus, he says, "Jesus, please remember me when you come into your kingdom. I know I'm going to die. I know I deserve this penalty. But you are the king of an eternal kingdom, and I want to be with you. Oh, Jesus, please remember me." In essence, it is a plea for mercy. And what does Jesus say to him? Well, it's his second cry from the cross. Luke tells us Jesus said, "Truly I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise." And paradise in Scripture is just another word for the Father's house, for our eternal dwelling with Christ. It is just another word that reminds us that the effects of the fall in the original paradise are reversed by the sufferings of Christ on the cross. And what Jesus says is astonishing. "I tell you the truth, truly, today, not 10 years from now, not 20 days from now, but as soon as we pass through this pain, and as soon as we pass through this death, on this very day, paradise for us." The king accepts this repentant man into his kingdom. And it is reminiscent of what Paul will actually teach us in Philippians. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And this thief will gain the presence of Christ. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. He makes a promise, and he keeps the promise that those who die in faith immediately arrive in the presence of Christ to enjoy the pleasures of paradise that He has purchased for us on the cross. Now the third cry of Jesus is a tender and caring moment that happens in the midst of all the agony that everyone is witnessing. As Jesus is there suffering, if we read between the lines a little bit, it is obvious that Jesus looks and standing on the ground at the foot of the cross, there is only one disciple whose name is John. And there are a group of women, four or six, we cannot be sure. But one of those women is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And you can only imagine the torment that her soul is experiencing as she looks upon the bloody mass of her son. And Jesus, and again, we have to assume that perhaps He tilted His head toward John, said, "Son, behold your mother." And to Mary, "Behold your son." That was the third petition. "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." And everyone who heard Jesus that discerned that at that moment Jesus was entrusting Mary into the care of John. And one reason we know that is because at that very moment, John tells us in his gospel that John took Mary into his home to care for her. Because that's exactly what Jesus is. A Savior who provides care for His people in the midst of their agony. It may help us to remember an event that happened at the birth of Jesus. Maybe 30 days after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph take the infant Messiah to the temple for the rite of purification. And as they enter into the temple, they are greeted there by an old man whose name is Simeon. And Simeon takes the infant Messiah into his arms and he begins to praise God, saying, "My eyes have seen your salvation, the one who will be a light of revelation for the Gentiles and a glory to my people Israel." He is praising God for sending the Messiah who forgives, who saves, who redeems. But there in Luke 2, Simeon's praise shifts suddenly to a dirge, where he begins to say, "And this infant is destined for the rise and for the fall of many." In other words, the response of people to this Messiah will determine their destiny. And he will offend many. And then he looks at Mary and he says, "And a sword will pierce your own soul." At the moment of his execution, a sword is cutting through the soul of Mary. For her son, in fulfillment of Simeon's prophecy, is bringing salvation to us by way of substitution, by way of death. And Jesus sees to it that she's cared for. Because God is for His people and never against them. So those are the first three sayings. And in the narratives of the crucifixion, after that third saying, something strange happens. The landscape suddenly becomes strange. thick with darkness. The sun, as it were, is blotted out. It is not a natural eclipse. It is a supernatural phenomenon. And as the darkness engulfs the land at the noon hour, 3 hours into the execution, 3 more hours to go, from the darkness, Jesus cries for the fourth time, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And there have been a few who have read that and said, "Oh, Jesus was in such a state of agony, he was not really abandoned by God, he only felt abandoned by God." That's not true. Well, it's true that he felt abandoned, but he felt abandoned because he was abandoned by God in the darkness. And I don't believe for a moment that the darkness is a small thing. But I agree with those who point out that it is in the darkness in Scripture that the wrath of God is meted out. You remember Jesus on one occasion would say to those who remain unrepentant, who will endure the eternal wrath of God, he says they will be cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. The darkness that engulfs the land is representative of the far more serious reality that the soul of Jesus Christ has descended into the outer darkness of hell. And he cries out, "I have been forsaken," because God the Father had forsaken him. And why does that matter? Because in pouring out his wrath upon his Son, as he turns his back on him to judge him most severely for us in our place as our substitute, he is forsaken so that you and I might never be forsaken by God. Ever. He bore the penalty of hell for us, that we might get the eternal pleasures of heaven. He is forsaken, that we might never be forsaken. The fifth cry from Jesus consists of only two words, where Jesus from the cross, according to John's gospel, says, "I thirst." No doubt reminding us that in his humanity, the suffering was intense and real. But I think it's more to it than even that. Was this not the same Jesus who had earlier shouted to the crowds, "Come unto me and I will give you living water that will eternally quench your spiritual thirst"? And yet the one who promises to give soul-quenching water to the soul, his tongue is swollen. It is fastened to the roof of his mouth, and he is consumed with thirst. And he is consumed with thirst while engulfed in the darkness that is the symbol of his descent into hell itself. It is an uncomfortable truth to be reminded that hell is a place of thirst, while heaven is a place of no thirst. Do you remember that parable of Jesus, the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man who remained unrepentant, who lived for the god of materialism, is consumed in the experience of judgment. While Lazarus is resting in the grace of Abraham's bosom. And there is this vast, uncrossable chasm. And somehow, at least in this parable, the rich man is able to cry out, "Father Abraham." He does not protest his experience of agony. He does not say, "This isn't fair." He does not charge God with injustice. He only wants Lazarus to dip his finger in a cup of cold water, transverse the chasm, and place the drop of water on his tongue for the moment's relief that it might give. But alas, the chasm cannot be passed. And Jesus leaves us with the weightiness and the fearfulness of that parable. But then if you go to Revelation 12, there is the picture there of Jesus the shepherd who leads his believing sheep in heaven to the waters of refreshing, to the well springs of salvation, where their souls' thirst is eternally quenched. Jesus on the cross says, "I thirst in the darkness so that you in eternity might never thirst, but that you might drink deeply from the wells of salvation." Toward the end of the sixth hour, perhaps the most famous cry from the cross is the sixth one, where Jesus shouts, "It is finished." He did not say, "I'm finished." He wasn't saying, "I'm worn out. I made a mistake. This is the pathetic death of a confused martyr." No. It was a shout of victory. It was the sound of triumph. "It is finished." What was finished? The work that his Father had sent him into the world to accomplish was completely done. And that work was to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world by bearing the weight of its justice on himself. And when it's finished, we add nothing to it. By the way, again, if you're interested in this sort of thing, in the language there, it's in the perfect tense, which means it's a historical action that has continuing irreversible consequences. It remains finished forever. Nothing you can add to it. No work that you can contribute. It is so finished that it is freely offered to those who believe. And then Jesus closes those hours of agony when he prays again to his Father. At the beginning, the first saying is, "Father, forgive them." The middle prayer is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The last prayer, he returns to his Father. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And Jesus dies, and his soul goes to paradise, to the Father. And we rightly assume, perhaps moments afterwards, the repentant criminal is there also. The body remains on the cross. It will be raised 3 days later. And Jesus, after showing himself alive over a space of 40 days with many convincing proofs, will return and establish himself in incarnate glory at the right hand of the Father, where he ever rules and reigns in supremacy. The way to his eternal throne was the way of the cross. Our Savior ever lives and is worthy of our love and our serving and our worshiping now and always. What comfort from the cross we do receive. If we will but, by the Holy Spirit, listen to Jesus. Pray with me. Eternal Son, by your awesome, powerful Holy Spirit, for the glory of your Father who forsook you, that he might not forsake us. As we come to your table, come to us in all the power of your grace and glory. And so speak to our hearts and so give us the comfort and the assurance and joy that we need, that we might commit ourselves afresh to be a people who love you, who obey and serve you, a people of praise. Meet us in grace around your table, we pray in your name. Amen.